I received some good-natured flack from many of you for finally deciding to do a Advent series, just so you all know. I wasn't afraid of any of you for not doing one for 8 years, all right? It worked out very nicely with our schedule. So, we are in our second week, focusing on Matthew chapter 2. Again, Matthew's gospel focuses on the kingdom that Christ is bringing, that he is the long-awaited King, Messiah, that we have all been waiting for or should be waiting for. And so last week, as he established the genealogy and the royal claim Christ had as the Son of David, we now get to see what people's reaction is to this kingdom he is bringing. The elite of the Jewish people do not respond well. Yet Gentiles, who you'd think on the face of it would have nothing to do with this kingdom, are overwhelmed with joy and come to worship one they say is born king already. Not one who might pull it off. They came to worship this king and were overwhelmed with joy at what he was bringing. Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling on their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene, the word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, God loves you, kids. And he wants you to know how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever liked something that wasn't very popular? Or that wasn't very cool? And you liked it a lot, but maybe you were afraid people were going to make fun of you for it. Maybe people did make fun of you for it. One time when I was in third grade, I had received yellow pants as a gift. Yellow jeans, in fact. The 70s weren't too far gone. They were still hanging on to the coattails of the 80s, begging us not to leave. And I had a matching yellow shirt. And I thought, this would be a really cool outfit to wear to school. Sorry. And so I did. And my parents didn't stop me. And I thought it was going to be really cool. And everyone, including my teacher, made fun of my outfit or laughed at it. And I knew that they were not trying to be mean. I realized I had done something that wasn't actually very cool at all. And I was pretty embarrassed. But I wasn't going to let them know. I was going to pretend that I thought it was the coolest outfit ever. It's not really fun to be made fun of by people, isn't it? Especially when everyone's making fun of you. But there's some things that are a whole lot more important than just your clothes that people might really make fun of you for it, look down at you for it, maybe even be really mean to you for. And you know what the Bible tells us that's going to be? Believing in Jesus. The world doesn't like that. Because to believe in Jesus, you have to say, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to die for me. Do you think people want to hear that? They don't want to think they're sinners, right? And so they can get very upset if you say, we all need to believe in Jesus. And Jesus even warned us, the world, he said these words, they're going to hate you sometimes. Because you believe in me, he said. So should we be so embarrassed about that we just give up on Jesus and do what the world wants? No, no. Even if we're made fun of. Paul was even put in prison for believing in Jesus, right? He was even killed for it. But where's Paul now? Paul's in heaven. What's more important, having people like you and think you're cool, or being in heaven forever where God says, I love you? That's an easy one, right? Sometimes it won't feel easy if people are upset at you and angry at you and calling you names because you believe in Jesus. But again, can they make God stop loving you? Can they take away your place in heaven? Nope. So let's ask God to help us be strong so that when people are angry at us for being people who believe in Jesus, that we won't give up, that we won't be too embarrassed. In fact, maybe we could find a way to love those people who are making fun of us and show them the love Jesus showed us. All right, kids, thank you for listening. So what kind of kingdom is this king, the long-awaited Messiah, going to establish? First, it's one that the Jews will reject because of self-righteousness. It's one the Jews will reject because of self-righteousness. It is one that the world will reject because of self-worship. It is one the world will reject because of self-worship. And this kingdom is our only hope. This kingdom he is bringing is truly our only hope. Not the best hope, our only hope. So, why would the Jews reject their long-awaited Messiah? And why would Gentiles, of all people, come and gather, traveling from where they were, to come worship and celebrate the arrival of this kingdom? Well, this is fulfilling many prophecies in the Old Testament that say, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call them not my people who were my people. It's been long prophesied in many ways that God would send the people of Israel Messiah, and the bulk of them would reject him, but he would save a remnant. And then that gospel would go to the world, and at the end would come back to Israel. So who are these wise men? You would not believe, maybe you would believe, the amount of crazy speculation from very early on. This started pretty early on in Christian history on who these guys were. And contrary to all your nativity scenes, and sorry kids if this is new news to you, there's not three kings. There's not three, and there's not kings. Right? It's like grape nuts. Open it up, no grapes, no nuts. They're not kings, and there's not three. There's three gifts, and they are wise men. What does that mean? Not just they're smart. They very much would have fulfilled the role that Daniel had fulfilled in Babylon before he was kind of made vice ruler of the entire kingdom. One who studied, one who read, one who meditated, one who was sometimes gifted with the interpretation of dreams. Why in the world were they coming here? Also, contrary to a lot of useless Christian speculation, I don't care what planets were aligning right around then and what different astronomical things were happening. This star is an angel. Angels are referred to as stars quite often in Scripture, actually. I don't care what comet might have existed then. It wouldn't have stopped over the house right when they got there, okay? This is an angel. It's a supernatural, wonderful thing. Now, if you look up in the sky, like, hey, have you guys ever seen? Look at that thing up there. You know what? I bet that somewhere in the world, there's a place where God promised to become man. Yep, I mean, look at it. And I bet he's coming soon. Pack your bags, guys. Let's go meet the Messiah. The star can't tell you those things, right? Why did they think that was happening? Because they saw something in the sky. Well, they most likely came from Babylon. If not that, then Persia. But again, those two kingdoms have been amalgamated. And Daniel's writings still featured very highly. And there was a major Jewish population still in Babylon and throughout Persia. Who knows how much of the Old Testament they were cherishing and reading. If they were still referencing Daniel, who again was a very large figure many, many centuries later in those areas. Daniel's 70 weeks gives you a pretty good idea for when you should be anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. The Qumran community, the one who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, happened to be anticipating the Messiah right around this time as well. From reading what? The Old Testament scriptures. And so we should assume these people are probably of perhaps at least some Jewish influence, but have been in Babylon ever since. You know, they've been there for hundreds of years. And they have realized the Messiah should be coming right about now. And what is that in the sky? This has got to be something foretelling it. Let's go find out. And so the east, again, is going to be Babylon. Though they're not kings, they still have serious status. You don't just walk into Jerusalem and go knock on Herod's door and gain an audience. So their arrival would have brought a stir. They were very important people. And they announced they're here to come see the one who was born king. Now, Herod is a real problem. We're going to get to him in a little bit, point two. But we should see that when Herod hears this, he right away contacts all of the scribes, the priests, the Jewish elite who know the scriptures. And right away, Herod assumes that what these wise men are talking about is what? The Messiah. He assumes they're right, that the Messiah has come. And what's his response? We've got to shut this down somehow. He goes to all those who know the law. Most likely, these men would have had the Old Testament memorized. You hear that? All of it. And they say exactly what the scriptures say. He's going to be born there in Bethlehem. Are any of them following the wise men to go see the Messiah? Nope. This should have been phenomenal news. And actually, it was big news. Did you hear the way the Bible described it? Herod was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is this bad news? Well, recall last week, what kind of king is he going to be? Not one who just comes and kicks out the Romans, not one who establishes independence, not one who's bringing in wealth and prosperity. He has come to forgive to save his people from their sins. Never a popular piece of information. Never a ticket that's going to get you elected to some popular office. And so we need to see the very stark contrast. That's the whole point of this passage. Look at the way the Gentiles respond, and look at the way the Jewish elite respond. And we know from scriptures the reason that the Jews in general, there's all kinds of reasons why they hated Jesus, but the big one that stands out is because of self-righteousness. The Jews had achieved phenomenal things in the years just prior to this. When they came back from Babylon for exile, for what? So many centuries of idol worship, they never went back to idol worship. They learned their lesson. In fact, when the Greeks took over and tried to enforce idol worship on them, they pulled off the Maccabean revolt. If you don't know about it, go read about it. It is incredible. And for, because of zeal for God, they overthrew the Greeks, got rid of the false worship, and maintained faithfulness to Yahweh. In fact, Herod and a few just before him had achieved almost independence from any of the Greek forces. Rome hadn't showed up at that point. And it looked like, hey, we got this. We're doing it. We don't worship Baal anymore. We don't worship Molech anymore. We don't worship the Greek gods they told us they tried to make us. We are fine. The problem is the Romans getting in our way. How dare you tell us we're the problem? We obey the law. In fact, we've invented so many more laws so we don't break the law. We're keeping those too. Who do you think you are telling us to repent? But this is Paul himself, a former Pharisee, his assessment of why the Jews rejected Christ. In Romans 9, at the end of that chapter, he says, "What should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? Namely, the righteousness that comes by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, have not obtained the righteousness of the law? Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes in him will not be put to shame.'" The world hates the gospel. The world rejects the gospel. They will cast all sorts of shame upon you, but it won't take. It won't work. Christ was the one put to shame in your place. Therefore, there's nothing but celebration for us when we contemplate these things. What about us? In our old natures that remain, still mimics this self-righteous rejection of the gospel. Again, I don't think there's anyone in this room right now who's currently thinking, "I hate the gospel because I'm so good. And I wish Tom would stop talking about it and just give me more instructions because I can do whatever I'm called to do." I don't think any of you think that. But our old nature is very offended by claims that we need to repent. And so often is pushing us in self-righteous directions, subconsciously, whatever they are, so that we must focus on what is still in us that reacts this way. Oh, the Messiah's coming? I don't need that. I'm not going down to take a look. In fact, I'm a little worried what might happen. This is what the first part of almost every one of Paul's epistles focuses on. They're all written to Christians, every one of them. And in almost every one of them, he starts off with, "You are sinners. This is why you need Christ." In Ephesians 2, after announcing all the good news of Christ, he reminds them, "By the way, this is why you need it so badly. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Oh, and by the way, you loved that. You were just a victim. You were a perpetrator. So it is by grace you've been saved. Don't forget that." The whole first two and a half chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out, "I'm going to explain to you the gospel. It won't make any sense, Christians, if you think you're so good. So let me explain to you how the whole world is sinful. And by the way, if God's given you his word in chapter 2, you're even more accountable." And then Paul gets to the church and says, "What shall we say? Are we any better? Not at all." And he gives the worst description. All quotations from the Old Testament saying how sinful we are. So that we embrace joyfully the news that we have a Savior. In Galatians 1, when the church had entertained, "We aren't that bad. I need Christ, but I can keep the law. And if I do, I'll put those things together and I'll be good." He says, "By the way, you are so sinful, that won't work. And if you believe in any other gospel but the one I gave you," he essentially says, "go to hell." tell anyone who tells you that false gospel to do that too. That's how serious this is. You are not good enough to rely on yourself for any of your salvation. Maybe the longest rebuttal of these things, 1 Corinthians, this arrogant church. Paul kind of reminds them of how sinful they are for 14 chapters before he gets to the glory of the resurrection. We cannot afford to think that the gospel is for bad people. We would never say it. But when we are thinking of the work of Christ and not constantly realizing, every day I think things should go my way. Why do I think that? In some way I think God owes me. I would never say he owes me, but when I react the way I do to things that I don't like, what leg do I think I have to stand on? So often it's because we think we're good enough. I think we're better than so-and-so. Why should they get whatever blessing it is they're deserving? Because I am so much better. If you don't think you need this reminder, think of the last time somebody pointed out your sin to you. Maybe it was a few minutes ago. What was your reaction? Were you grateful that God's law was clarified in your life by this other person? Or were you defensive? Maybe even a little indignant. How dare you? Or maybe just a big pity party. Go on all day with our poor responses to having our sin confronted. But when we don't respond, thankfully, thank you for showing me I could love God better than what I'm doing. And so often we are able to shoot the messenger, right? Well, they said it in the following way. It wasn't kind. It was this. It was that. Therefore, the content of their message doesn't apply. If we owned our sin and truly were clinging to Christ, those sad news flashes about things we need to repent of don't have to jar us like that. If his kingdom is truly about saving us from our sins, then realizing, yeah, you're right, I have committed that, means Christ died for more than I thought. I'm loved more than I thought. Why would I not celebrate that even this, too, is paid for, and that makes me want to turn from it because I'm so glad for the love he's shown me. It's like, I am not. No, I will not admit to this or that. Then we are somehow building our own kingdom based on this reputation that we have to preserve at all costs. It's safe to confess your sins when you know what God's kingdom is really about, saving us from those very sins. Martin Luther was writing a letter to a friend of his who was struggling so much with the attacks of the devil and reading God's law and wondering, how do I respond to all this? I am guilty. What do I do? He said this, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one, capital O, I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I will be also. When we celebrate our citizenship in the true kingdom Christ brought, we can fend off those attacks like that. He doesn't say he doesn't care about his sin. He's saying, why would I despair and act as though it's not paid for, which is what the devil wants us to do? So people may indeed scorn you for wrongs you've done. You may have to pay some earthly consequences of people not being willing to forgive you, not able to forgive you, whatever it is. That may happen. But your hope is not in how people respond to your sin. Your hope is in what Christ has done about it once and for all. And no matter how poor people's responses are to the things you've done, they cannot take away your hope in Christ. They cannot remove your citizenship in heaven. And so our confidence comes not from how well we are received by humans, but from how we will be received one day when he says, welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. That cannot be taken away. But so often, when we choose alternatives to put our hope in, our sin is nothing but a reason to pretend, to lie, to act as though it's not there, or it becomes a reason for despair. It can't lead to greater recognition of God's grace and then celebrating how much we're loved. We cannot choose the alternatives, like the Jewish elites who heard the Messiah was here and treated it as troubling news. I'm not saying you're troubled by the gospel necessarily, but if we are unwilling to own how much we need Christ and to celebrate what he's done for sinners like us, not just for sinners over there, then we're missing the joy that comes from this announcement that the kingdom has come. So it's not just a message that the self-righteous, as you see there in the Jewish elites, will reject, but it's also one the world will reject because of self-worship. You might think it's odd, like, why are you saying the world here? Aren't the Gentiles the world? Well, I'm focusing more on Herod. We have the Jewish elites and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious there, but we also have the other kind of the royalty there with Herod. And Herod was actually not a Jew. Herod was an Idumean, which is a term for the Edomite, which means a descendant of Esau, which I think is very significant. The Bible points things out like this for a reason, when you know the big picture. Herod, in many ways, is reprising the role of Pharaoh as the Jewish people were called out of slavery in Egypt to come to salvation in the great Exodus. What preceded that, the one through whom God was going to lead them, was saved from a slaughter of infant boys there in Egypt. So Christ, the ultimate leader of Exodus, away freedom from slavery, is saved from a slaughter of infant boys in Egypt. But Herod is also, in many ways, the last gasp of Esau's attempt to take back the inheritance that was removed from him by God's order to Jacob. Here he is, an unlawful king. He's not from the line of David. He was obsessed with being called a usurper. And when it says he flew into a rage, that happened pretty often. He killed his own wife and at least two of his sons because of suspicion of having them usurp his throne, working against him. So it would make some sense that all Jerusalem was troubled when they heard that Herod was troubled. Oh dear, what's he going to do now? But Herod very much is a picture of the world. It's all about me, the power I can get right now, and getting what I want when I want it. Why? Because I think I deserve it, and nothing matters more than that. And when you hear that someone else is on the throne, and it's all about someone else's glory and not your own, our old natures rear their heads and say, oh yeah, try me. I'll show you how much it's about me. So, when we demand that life happens on our terms, why do we think we can do that? Sometimes, as I said, it's because of self-righteousness. Other times, we don't even go there. We don't even think through, I've been so good, I deserve. It's just, I deserve it because I want it. I don't go through mental exercises of what a good driver I've been when yet one more person decides to cut me off without a turn signal. But I've been such a righteous driver. How can they treat me with such contempt? It's like, I want you to drive the way I want. I want things to go my way. And I am angry right now because my rights have been infringed upon. And when people mistreat us, it's not okay. But are we concerned that they have violated God's word? That they're doing things that are not glorifying to God? That they're not doing what is ultimately going to be good for them? Or are we only focusing on me, me, me? You're allowed to recognize you've been hurt by people, okay? You're allowed to do something about it. But at the end of the day, ultimately, this is about God's glory. And we make it all about us so often. And as a result, our days are filled with things we keep track of that we wish were different, that we demand were different, which only fills us with despair. It never fulfills. And we aren't focusing on the fact that I have a king who has rescued me from slavery to sin and death that I never could have rescued myself from. And he has given me a gift of a future that can never fade, can never disappoint, and nothing can take it from me. So this world can do what it may. Nothing will touch that hope. If we keep track of that, if we define ourselves with that, then this world is truly seen as days full of gifts we don't deserve, moment by moment. Because what have we done to deserve anything from God? But when we define life by, here's what I want, then it's infringement, 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 moment by moment, day after day. This is what the second part of Paul's epistles are full of. He starts off with, you are too sinful to trust in yourself. Trust in Christ. There's great joy there. Okay, now that I've reminded you of that, quit making life about you. Make it about glorifying God by loving your neighbor. The second part of almost all of his epistles are all horizontal. You've been saved, therefore, others, 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 where are they? And he so often is breaking down all the different relationships that we have, so we are thinking consciously, what does it mean to love as I've been loved? There's nothing of that in the response of Herod, right? It's only, my kingdom might be infringed upon. I must do anything I can, even acting as foolishly as thinking I could thwart God's plan to send his Messiah. But whatever it is, I have to do it because I can't have my rights taken away. So after Paul's explained the amazing gospel in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he says this in chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us, meaning binds us together. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. So humility is saying it's not about me. Gentleness is about treating others with kindness and patience, accepting each other in love. And then it's all about what? Unity, unity, unity. There's no place for me first in this kind of Spirit-wrought unity, living for what? One purpose of God's glory. But that will not appeal to you. It won't drive you. It won't define you if you're only focused on yourself. If we focus on the kingdom we've been brought into, that beautiful language of Colossians 2, he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. If that's our identity, then others first only, it's the only thing that makes sense. Because then we can love that we've been loved. There's no room for self-righteousness and there's no room for self-worship in this beautiful kingdom brought to us by God sending his Son, whose Spirit then has worked it in our hearts, bringing us from death to life. Nothing else we face in this life is more important than solving that problem. How can we, sinners who've committed treason against the Almighty God, find any hope? We don't know the exact content of the hope of these Gentiles from the East, but they were overwhelmed with joy, it says, when they found the Messiah. And when's the last time you were overwhelmed with joy? It's often kind of a silly thing. You were just kind of freaking out. I embarrassed my poor son. We were at the Ravens game when they came back from 22-point deficit in overtime. The last second, I think I hugged and high-fived everyone in a 30-yard radius from me, strangers, security guards, ushers. I was quite overwhelmed with joy. Didn't last. It's not eternal. Perhaps it's a deep, profound thing bringing us to tears because realizing how amazing something is. Realizing that God has become man and come to rescue us. There's nothing more that should be anyway more overwhelming than that, but it won't be if we think we're pretty good. If we think we deserve more than what we currently have. But turning away from self-righteousness because we see our sin, turning away from self-worship because we realize how great God is, then being overwhelmed with joy is the only option, only thing that makes any sense. Because we see truly that this kingdom is our only hope. There's been a lot of debate about symbolism in the Magi's gift, the wise men's gifts. And we should not view them as mystically symbolic, but they are significant. There's reasons why these details are pointed out in Scripture. These gifts were worth a great deal of money, and it was common to, in those days, come and bring gifts to a new king. But gold is the one that would be recognized as, yes, we recognize your royalty here. And myrrh is specifically used, as many of you know, for embalming, specifically for funeral, for a death, for burial. Not necessarily a gift you would give to a brand new king. We see how we see this with Nicodemus after Christ died, after Joseph of Arimathea acquired his body. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh to specifically apply to the body of Christ, probably worth about $250,000. They're bringing this to him as well. They probably weren't doing so because we know you're going to die and rise again. So we want to be ahead of the game here. God often has people do more than they know or say more than they know. But frankincense is specifically used in worship. Other things too, but very notably in worship. And so we have this king who's going to die and yet be worshiped. His death is not the end. Said to you before, I think the person who recognized Christ's mission better than any other person in the Gospels before his resurrection was the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know you're about to die, and that's apparently not going to shut your kingdom down. We have no idea how he understood that. We see that in these gifts, whether the wise men knew that or not. This king is going to save us because he's going to die in our place. This kingdom is not one of might or power, but by my spirit, God foretold. We need him to be our substitute, to be in our place, to take the wrath we deserve, to be righteous for us, to rise again, defeating sin and death that clutches us, to free us from that slavery as he called his son out of Egypt twice. Israel the first time and the ultimate Israelite the second time, who is also the second Adam in our place. God told us the world's going to hate you because of me. We cannot let the world tell us what our hope must be then. We need to ignore the hatred, the mockery, the scorn we may face, or the suggestions of better alternatives and better hopes apart from Christ, and realize, no, this is truly our only hope. Nothing you will face, and you will face a great deal, and you already have, but nothing you will face will ever cause God to stop forgiving your sins. Nothing they can ever say to you or make you think can actually make God fail to save you, to make God not cover you with Christ, no matter what they might try to convince you of. Nothing will ever cause God to cut you out of his family and disinherit you. So numerous pains will befall us. Plenty of mockery and scorn. But they cannot cease Christ to be the one foretold, Emmanuel, God with us. He has come to us as he did in Babylon when they thought, how can we serve God here in a foreign land? Because I'm coming with you. He came to us in our place of death and brought us to life, but he's also going to bring us home with him, a dwelling we could never fathom. We thought it was all lost when we lost Eden. We thought it was all lost when we lost Jerusalem. And yet God was planning to dwell in our very hearts, closer than they ever had in Eden, and then to bring us home to something better than Eden ever could have been. That is why we, the Gentiles, have a great deal to celebrate, to be overwhelmed with joy, because God is with us forever.